Luke chapter 1, as Jed said, reading from verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Amen.
Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Verses 18 to 25, we've heard in Luke's gospel account of the angel visiting Mary, and now we hear of the angel visiting Joseph. So we'll read from Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18 through to verse 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. Well, on Thursday evening, if you were here at the Ascension service, Jeff mentioned that the ascension is often a neglected and forgotten aspect of Jesus' ministry. We talk about Jesus' death and resurrection, but not his ascension. And in a similar way, I think we often can forget about Jesus' incarnation, his birth. Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Perhaps at Christmas time we talk about Jesus' birth, but it often seems to be wrapped up in a lot of festivities. But here we have the opportunity to consider it in a bit more depth. And so I ask you this question. I wonder if you've considered why we profess that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Yes, it's what the Bible states, we've just read that, but why do we regard this truth so highly? Why have we just professed it in our confessions? What's so crucial about it? And I put the question to you, is the virgin birth necessary? What if Jesus' biological father was Joseph or another man? What if Mary wasn't a virgin? Would it change anything? What do you think? Would it change anything? Well, it's my hope that in this sermon I'll be able to convince you that absolutely yes, it would change things drastically. The virgin birth is necessary for our faith. Without it, your salvation, my salvation, is in ruin. And so to try and convince you of this, we're going to examine two crucial aspects of the virgin birth. Firstly, we'll consider that Jesus is born of a virgin woman. And then secondly, we'll consider that Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And as we explore these two aspects, my hope is that we realize why both of these aspects are essential and necessary for our salvation. So let's commence by looking at the first aspect. Jesus must be born of a virgin woman. Keep your Bibles open and head back to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. For in these words, at the start of that passage, we read that the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a virgin, and the virgin's name was Mary. God's clear conclusion is that Mary is a virgin. And Mary testifies to this truth as well. After the angel has spoken to her, declaring that she will conceive in her womb and bear a son, well, she responds in verse 34 with a very valid question. How will this be, since I am a virgin? God knows it. Mary knows it. But Joseph understandably has some doubts, doesn't he? I mean, imagine your fiancé comes up to you one morning and says to you, "You'll never guess what happened to me last night. An angel of the Lord appeared to me, and it turns out I'm pregnant with a baby from God. What exciting news for us." Well, once Joseph heard this news, he didn't think that it was that exciting. We read in Matthew's gospel that he was quietly planning to call off the wedding. He was getting out of that relationship as quickly as possible when suddenly an angel of the Lord appears to him. And in verse 20 says, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And the passage then goes on to say that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." God with us. We see that God had planned for Jesus to be born of a virgin. And God knows Mary is a virgin. Mary knows it. And now Joseph trusts it. And so this begs the question, why is it crucial? Why is it crucial that Jesus is born of the virgin woman? Well, let's look at just two important implications. Firstly, it means that Jesus is fully human because he was born of a woman. Sometimes we might consider Jesus to be some kind of hybrid human, as though he is part human, part God, like a superhero blend, perhaps like Spider-Man. Or perhaps we consider that the second person of the Trinity somehow attached himself to another human, taking control of their body so that he could remain divine without ever having to become human. But these views of Jesus are wrong. Jesus could not be any more human. He spent 9 months in Mary's womb. He was born as a human in every sense, crying, needing his umbilical cord to be cut, requiring his mother to feed him. Jesus is not partly human, he is completely human. Jesus did not attach himself to a human, but he assumed a complete human nature. And we must understand that these details are crucial. They are vital. Our salvation depends upon them, because if humanity was ever going to be ransomed by sin, ransomed from our sin, well, it was necessary that a full human accomplished it. A human alone must pay for the consequence for human sin. If Jesus is going to be our Savior, he couldn't just resemble human likeness. He couldn't just be human-ish. He had to be fully human, born of a woman. And so miraculously, incredibly, we see the God of the universe humble himself. In fact, he would rather humble himself and become human than let you perish. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the famous words, it says, though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In this passage, when it describes Jesus emptying himself, it's not describing Jesus giving up any of his divine attributes, but rather it's describing Jesus emptying himself into human form. Like a king who is filled with compassion as he sees the horrific refugee crisis in the Middle East, well, he decides to leave his royal palace to go and live among them. The king has not forfeited his royal status. He has not foregone his power or lost his authority. But he lowers himself to be one with a needy people. Our God lowers himself to be human. God did not take a small step. This is not a small step. This is a quantum leap of the highest proportion. That the omnipotent God would limit himself to time and space, to arms and legs and eyes. That he would be born next to camels and donkeys, crying helplessly for his mother as he lay there in a manger. This is not a dreamy picture. It is the most paradoxical scene imaginable. And yet it is a scene which exhibits the enormity of God's love for us. Why would God lower himself to such absurd levels? Well, to save an evil people. To save a human race who would go on to nail him to a cross. The depth of God's love is displayed in the gravity of his humility. Our God humbles himself so that you and I might be elevated to him. And so I ask, do we truly understand the love God has for us? And if I'm honest, I don't know if I fully grasp it. The love God has for sinners like me. The love he has poured out on us. I think if I did grasp it completely, then perhaps I'd be much more willing to be humble myself. And so I wonder, are our hearts filled with an eagerness to humbly serve others? I wonder, when you look at the roster and you see your name written down to play music, to welcome at the door, to serve at morning tea, are you excited about the opportunity to serve your brothers and sisters? Are we a people that look for opportunities throughout the week to visit one another, to show hospitality to one another, to pray for one another, care and build up one another in the faith? That is the prayer for my own heart, and I pray that that may be the case for us as a church. Humble service to one another. And if this is you, and it is many of you, then thank you for your humble service. The Lord sees your humility even when others don't. And if you're looking for ways to serve in the church but you're unsure how, can I encourage you? Please chat to one of the elders. I'm sure they would be greatly encouraged to chat with you and help you in that endeavor. But more importantly than serving each other, I think if my heart was grasped by the gravity of God's love for me, then I'd also be much more willing to serve the lost in our community. People who have zero understanding of God's love and humility. Picture the thousands of lost souls just in the streets of Inulla around us. As you drive home, picture that. House by house. People who probably have no idea about God's love and their eternal destiny. Picture the lonely, the depressed, the unloved, the neglected, the downtrodden. You know, I walk these streets most days, and the need is great. But I must confess, it far too rarely affects my heart. Maybe you can relate to that as well. But what if we took time this week to ponder the immense humility of Christ for us? Maybe it will compel us to lay aside our pride, some of our time and funds and energy, so that the lost may experience the love of Christ. Could I read the Bible with a friend? Could I give a phone call to a relative? Could I cook a meal for a neighbor, teach IR in our schools, or share the gospel with a stranger? How could my understanding of the humility of my Savior lead me, compel me to serve our community? The need is great, and may we follow in Jesus' footsteps, who did not hesitate. He did not hesitate to humble himself to serve others. And so the first implication of the virgin birth is that Jesus is fully human, and he is qualified to be our mediator because he humbled himself and was born of a woman. And the second implication, which is much shorter but just as important, is that Jesus is without sin because he was not born of a man. While Jesus is born of a woman, therefore like us in every single way, there is one exception. Jesus is without sin because he was not born of man. In Matthew's gospel, after the angel has visited Joseph, it says in verses 24 and 25 that when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The Bible in this passage assures us once again that Jesus is born of the virgin woman, but not from man. And crucially, we need to see that this means Jesus did not inherit the curse of man. He did not inherit our sin, our depravity, our corrupt nature. And so this leads us to the second crucial aspect of the virgin birth. Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. When Mary asked the angel, great question, how will this all happen since I am a virgin? In Luke chapter 1 verse 35, the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And again in Matthew's Gospel, the angel says to Joseph, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Every human conceived from the seed of Adam, born of man and woman, inherits Adam's sinful nature. I inherit it, you inherit this nature. But that is why it is necessary for Jesus to be conceived by the Holy Spirit, so that he could be, yes, fully human, born of the virgin woman, yet remain fully divine, conceived by the Holy Spirit without inheriting our sinful nature. And so we need to be clear here. Jesus is not sinless because Mary had a greater measure of holiness or merit. She was born in sin, just like you and me. Jesus is sinless and holy because he was conceived by the holy, divine, and almighty operation of the Holy Spirit. But alternatively, if we believe that Jesus is just a normal guy, a great example to follow, a man full of many talents and gifts, but not divine, not conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit, then we actually miss the entire point of Jesus. We miss the entire point of Jesus. Let me explain. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, something very serious happened to the human race. We fell and lost our ability to do any good in relation to God. We fell into sin and we are unable to overcome it. Our sin is not something we learn over time. It's not fundamentally something we pick up or imitate from others. Our sin is now in our nature. It is our nature to do and desire only evil, to desire only what is contrary to God. We are conceived in sin, enslaved to sin, and dead in our sin. And so do you recognize that we all need a mediator to right the wrongs of Adam? A mediator who is born as a human, yet without a fallen nature. Someone who can mediate between God and man to bring us back together. And we must recognize that that is the identity of Jesus. Born of a virgin, yet conceived of the Holy Spirit. It is through this most profound act that Jesus became the God-man. The God-man who alone is qualified to save and redeem humanity. Like a farmer in a drought who is looking at the dark clouds forming on the horizon, thinking, could this be the day it finally rains? Well, in the same way, we should look at Jesus with great anticipation, because this is the man. This is the man who will finally redeem us from our sins. The man who will reunite God and man, who will bring heaven and earth together once again. That is who Jesus is. That's his identity. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 says this: "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Unless you recognize this point, then you miss the entire purpose of Jesus' incarnation. And so I ask you, do you recognize and grasp the necessity of the virgin birth? While the incarnation is not sufficient for our salvation, we need this God-man to go and die on the cross for our sins and rise again. While the incarnation is not sufficient for our salvation, it is necessary. Without it, we have no proper mediator, no true salvation. And so as we close, let's finish by considering how the incarnation can provide every believer with an incredible source of encouragement and hope. The incarnation can provide us with this in several ways. Firstly, it reveals the supreme wisdom of God. Who could devise such a wondrous plan of salvation for hopeless sinners? Well, our lives are full of twists and turns every day. Each one of them is directed by a supremely wise God who has orchestrated every single day, every single step of your life. And most importantly, that includes your salvation before the beginning of time. He's a supremely wise God. The incarnation also demonstrates the sheer might of God, who unfathomably creates the millions of galaxies, stars, planets. Yet more incredibly, this same God was able to unite the divine and human natures within the one person of Jesus Christ. The Almighty God who can perform such wonders in an instant. With one word, he can do these things. It's the same God who can move mountains and redirect the rivers in our lives. Let's not underestimate the sheer might of God. Thirdly, the incarnation also exhibits the eternal holiness and justice of God, who would rather execute the astonishing work of crucifying the incarnate God than acquit a single sin without it. If this is the distance the holy God would go to accomplish justice, consider the confidence you can have, knowing that your every sin is forgiven in Christ. You stand before this holy God who has sent his Son so that you may be forgiven. so that you may be in his presence, justified, blameless. The incarnation also displays the infinite love of God, and we've already looked at this a bit so far. In the love of God, who would assume a human nature just to ransom rebellious sinners. 1 John 4:9 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." Contemplate the incarnation and see in the incarnation the abundant love of God for you. The love of God is revealed, is made manifest through Jesus Christ coming into the world. And finally, the incarnation also presents the mystery of godliness. Who can fathom? Who can fathom the mystery of how God became human? 1 Timothy chapter 3:16 says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." What a mystery that God would accomplish such a thing. And so we see from all this that the details of Jesus' incarnation are not superfluous. They are not meaningless. They're actually central to our faith. The length God has gone to rescue sinners, well, it also can provide us with that immense encouragement. There was nothing you or I could do to climb out of the hole that sin left us in. We were at the mercy of God. We stood there, helpless. Nothing we could do. If anyone was going to be saved, it was necessary for God to act. And he did. God humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant to become your mediator. Jesus' incarnation is not sufficient for your salvation, but it is absolutely necessary. And if you have not believed in this Jesus, then you must turn to him now and be saved. You cannot and will not find salvation elsewhere. You won't find it through Mary. You won't find it through following the example of Jesus. You won't find it in a God who only remained in the heavens. We find salvation alone in the God who willingly humbled himself. The God who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. The God who became our sinless mediator so that we might finally be set free from our sinful nature. Brothers and sisters, look to the God-man, Jesus Christ. That is where our salvation is found, in him alone. Amen. Let us pray. God of all the universe, we come before you now and we recognize that without you acting, we would still be dead in our sins, lost and hopeless in this world without you. And so, Lord, help us to appreciate and marvel at the fact that you stepped into our world, that you were born of the Virgin Mary, crying in a manger, and that you lived and you grew and you learnt and you revealed yourself to be the eternal Son of God, the one who would save the world, the one who would take the sins of the world upon his shoulders and die for us so that we might be set free. The one who would unite God and man once again, bring heaven and earth together. Lord, we cannot fully fathom the humility that you displayed in coming to earth. Help us to understand it. Open our eyes and our hearts this week to know the gravity of your love for us. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, transform our hearts. Humble us that we may be servants in this world, just as you were, following in your footsteps, the one who came not to be served, but to serve. Lord, we thank you that you are our Saviour, our one and only Saviour, that salvation is found in no other name but you alone. Help us to trust you, to turn to you, and that may our hope be found in you alone. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.